Well, we are into our topic this morning is Moses' invitation to joy and satisfaction in the presence of the Lord, Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 2 to 14. The clock caught us by surprise last time, some of you remember. Suddenly we were done, and we were done. But we want to get into these very special verses this morning. I mentioned last time that we have two panels here, verses 2 to 27. Panel 1 is the invitation to joy and satisfaction in the presence of the Lord, verses 2 to 14. And then second, we have an invitation to joy and satisfaction at home, eating meat at home. If that's where you want to celebrate, go ahead, celebrate at home. Well, I did mention in passing that, just for fun, these may have been written on writing boards, two panels of writing boards. Well, I've got some pictures for you today. Just to clarify what we were talking about, these are from about 721 to 705 BC in Assyria, writing boards, close-up of that. Here is one with three panels attached in alternate sides. Here you see Assyrians using them, actually. Hinged writing board here, recording the loot from a Chaldean settlement from Sennacherib's palace. That's where this picture is taken from. Here's another three-panel writing board. Here, a pair of scribes, one with a writing board, again, recording loot. Notice at the bottom here, you may or may not recognize piles of heads, giving a new meaning to head count. And that is actually what he is. They are recording. How many victims did we have in this one? This one is less clear, but again, you see the pile of heads at the bottom. It's a sordid and morbid scene through which the king of Assyria celebrates his accomplishments and by how many people you kill. Well, those are from Assyria, from much later than the time of Moses. And so some of us are going to ask, is it possible that in Moses' day they would have used those? Well, as it turns out, we have one from about, the 14th century. They discovered a boat off the coast of Turkey down here. You get a bigger picture of it here. Underneath the water, it had been quite well preserved. It's called the Wreck of Uluburun from the 14th century, late Bronze Age, which is about the time that the book of Deuteronomy was purported to have been, at least the speech is given. Here is a reconstruction of that boat and a side view of it. Notice with the storage at the bottom, some of these, the stuff they found, pots and things, were still one on top of the other, just as they would have been on the shelves or whatever else. And here is a writing board that they discovered on board this one. The wood is preserved. It is remarkable what happens. But this is from about the time of Moses, not by Assyrians, but by Mediterranean people. And of course, Israel is on the Mediterranean. So it makes more sense to look at one of these. This is just another view of it. Well, what I've done is I've put onto one of these writing boards, this is the Assyrian one actually, I've put the text of our Deuteronomy chapter 12, imagining that they're covered with wax and somebody scratched into this text, into the wax, the text of our passage. Well, today we're talking about the left-hand side here. This is the first panel of this writing board. And so let's look at this invitation to joy and satisfaction in the presence of the Lord. I know my heading itself is already biased. I find texts like this full of wonderful gospel and good news. Before we start here, though, we have to talk about how critical scholars interpret passages like this. Of course, in critical scholarship, the book of Deuteronomy is primarily about what we call the centralization of worship in Jerusalem. For those of you who are interested, most critical scholars think the book of Deuteronomy was written about the time, the guts of it, the law that we're about to launch into from chapter 12 to 26, was written sometime during the reign of Josiah, around 620 B.C., and the book was written we don't know. Some people say they're Levites. Some people say they're prophets from the north. Some say they are from the court itself. But the book was written to bolster Josiah's centralization of political power in Jerusalem. And so they wrote this law demanding everybody come to one place to worship. And that's one way, because worship and the crown were so closely tied together, this way the worship institution, religious institutions, were tied tightly to the politics of the place. And the book of Deuteronomy was a theological tractate intended to bolster a political agenda. No more worship sites anywhere else in the country. Everybody has to come to Jerusalem so that there in your worship you can be indoctrinated by the ideology, both religious and political ideology, of the central authority. It's a very political interpretation of this. What happens here, according to the critical scholars, is a transformation of an earlier text in Exodus chapter 20. You know Exodus 20 as the chapter where you have the Decalogue. You call it the Ten Commandments. At least you used to. It's the Ten Words. But notice what happens after giving the Ten Words. You have the beginning of what lots of people call the Book of the Covenant. The Lord says to Moses, verse 22, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, yourselves have seen that I've spoken to you from heaven. You shall not make any other gods besides the gods." Now verse 24. "You shall make an altar of earth for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place that I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you." Notice the critical phrase. In every place that I call my name to be remembered. What do you conclude from that? It's not centralized. It's not centralized. So this represents an earlier version. If you make an altar of stone for me, you shall not build it of dressed stones, because you profane it if you use your stone on it, or you profane it, and you shall not go up my altar by steps. Old Testament. No. I have an automatic correct on mine. OT is Old Testament. And I mistyped for OR. Scribal error. You shall not go up to my steps so that your nakedness is never exposed to it. Well, the point here is that first verse, according to critical scholars, what the book of Deuteronomy represents is a revolution in religion. No more any worship anywhere else of the Lord, the one true God, anywhere else. And so this chapter is the beginning of what people call the centralized altar law. That's where they are. I will offer an alternative interpretation in what we do here. Give you this introduction just so that you know that my interpretation is clearly a minority interpretation. In fact, I am writing an essay right now to be published in the Oxford Encyclopedia on Deuteronomic law. And when he asked if I would write this, I wrote him back immediately and said, I don't follow critical orthodoxy in how I interpret this stuff. Is that all right with you? And so I've got a draft of it done, and I can't bring myself to mail it because I'm sure they're going to reject it because I view it a little differently than they do. But in any case, I've got a buddy in Denver who's reading it, and he'll tell me how foolish I am in my interpretation, I'm sure. So let's look then at an evangelical alternative interpretation to this, verses 2. See, my view of Scripture is that we have to let the Scripture say whatever they want to say. Not more nor less. See, the critical problem is they don't believe it when the Scripture says something. It always means less than it says. The fundamentalist problem, on the other hand, is always making it say more than it wants to say. And so I'm in that notorious middle road where, you know, on the one hand, they charge you for being liberal, and on the other hand, they charge you for being a dinosaur. So let's look then, well, look at how this passage breaks down. I don't know if I have the actual breakdown in your notes. You have the general charge to destroy all, Moses' charge to reject false worship, verses 2 to 4. Then a double invitation to true and transforming worship. This is a fabulous worship text. And by the time we're done with it, I hope we have learned something about a theology of worship that should color how we do it. So you have a double invitation to true and transforming worship, verses 5 to 14. The first invitation, verses 5 to 7. And then a second invitation, verses 8 to 12. And then a concluding exhortation, verses 13 to 14. The biblical texts are generally written quite logically. And if you read the whole passage, you could see an argument happening here. And it's very deliberate. We should not atomize the text by taking a verse out of context and memorizing it. That invites us to, miss the life of the text itself, and B, to use it in ways that's not quite legitimate. So let's look at the first part then. Moses' charge to reject false worship, verses 2 to 4. Well, we probably should read this again. Those of you who were with us in another century, remember when we were in chapter 7. And it sounds familiar. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, burn their asherim with fire. You shall cut down the engraved images of the gods and obliterate their name from that place. You shall not act like this toward the Lord your God. Well, that's a concluding statement. What can we say about this charge? First, there is a general charge to destroy all Canaanite cult centers. Verse 2, you shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve the gods, on the high mountains and the hills and under every green tree. There are a couple of things we could note. First of all, the emphasis on the pervasiveness of the problem. They serve their gods on the high mountains, on the hills, and under every green tree. Well, some illustrations. Every place is a potential place to worship the gods. And you don't want to miss any because you are so utterly dependent on them. So in all the places, here's a little pimple of a hill there. On the high mountains and the hills and under every green tree. The gods are, access to the gods. I mean, we are desperate for access to the gods so that in the Canaanite system, you take advantage of every opportunity to get a little closer to God. And so you go on the high hills or you look upon your trees as the link between heaven and earth. This is the way they operate. So you have then the general charge. That's the general charge. Then let's look at the specific charge, verses 3 to A to D. There are actually A, B, C, D, four elements of the specific charge. And when we look at this, you will recognize what, as I said before, if you were with us in another century, chapter 7. We heard all this before. This is in chapter 7, verses 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you're entering to possess it, you shall utterly destroy them. Verse 5, this is what you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, hew down their Asherim, and burn their graven images. Well, the only difference we have here is at the end where he says, chop down their Asherah poles. And here he's got burn their Asherah poles. And then he says, burn their sculptures in 7. Now he says, chop down their sculptures. So he's juxtaposed the verbs. Other than that, it's a very close. He is remembering what he said before. It's a quartet of obligations, how to get rid of all of these cult installations. It's interesting, he doesn't use the big words. He doesn't use high place here. He doesn't speak about the house of the deity or the holy place. He's probably assuming most of these worship places were open-air sanctuaries. That's probably what they were. So we have a few illustrations now. Some of us remember these from a year ago. This picture comes right out of there. This is a massive altar at Megiddo. This is the kind of thing they were supposed to destroy. On this one, you could actually sacrifice a lot of cattle at the same time, or sheep, or whatever you were doing. Or the altar at Beersheba. This is a form of the altar. Or here in Arad, we saw these pillars in the temple right within the Arad fortification. And the interesting thing is they found an inscription here referring to the house of Yahweh. But you've got these double pillars, presumably, representing two deities and two different altars, one bigger, one smaller. So the question is this to Yahweh and his Asherah? Here are Canaanite pillars. Notice, you shall destroy their pillars. The Asherah represent the female principle in this Canaanite religion, and the pillars represent the male principle. These come from Hazor. Pillars, probably, here Asherah images, always with exaggerated sexual features. And here's a picture of a guy trying to chop it down. They usually were, in fact, made of wood, that is, the Asherah ones. I don't know why the pillars were of rock, for the most part, carved rock, but the Asherah images were typically of wood or molten. They create a mold and then pour it full of your gold or your silver liquid ore or liquid metal. Here is an Asherah tree illustrating again. This motif is all over the ancient world. The tree is the link between the resources of heaven and the needs of earth. And from Egypt, you actually have trees with breasts, with a pharaoh nursing at the tree, confusion of images. Here is an inscription which comes from about the 8th century, or exactly 9th century, the 800s, in which you have a blessing. This is at a caravan camping site or crossroads, whatever. And on this inscription, if you can read it here, and trust me, it's what it says. I bless you by Yahweh and his Asherah. You know, on the one hand, it's got an element of orthodoxy. But on the other hand, it is totally syncretistic. Because it is applying to a biblical Israelite religion, this bifurcation of male and female elements. You don't have that in true orthodox Yahwism. So it's doing that, and simply taking advantage of the Canaanite gods, the old gods of the land and the new gods of the land, and putting them together. It's a wonderful, wonderful syncretism. Well, here are other sculptures of Canaanite gods. You are to smash all these things so that there is not a remnant of them left anywhere. Well, that's the specific charge to destroy all Canaanite cult paraphernalia so that there is no link anymore with the gods who claimed this land. Any questions? Well, of course, that is interesting. Sophia, of course, is a feminine noun representing wisdom in the abstract, and it's one way of inserting to Christian religion, recognizing, respecting the female side of it. And you know, it may be a part of it. But of course, we understand that the God of the Israelites has no gender. He's neither male nor female. He isn't even physical. In fact, the moment you represent him physically, you have committed blasphemy. You have reduced him to a form that is infinitely understated. Any imagination presented in physical form is an infinite understatement, and that's why it's blasphemous. You cannot reduce him to this. So that's, yes, sir. We get there. Moses gets us there. So hang on. All right, then in verse 3e, you have a comprehensive charge to demolish all the claims of the gods of the land. You shall obliterate their name from that place. Well, with that kind of command, what's your assumption? If you're obliterating God's names from a place, what is there? Well, it's not getting rid of the people at this point. No, that's the people aren't an issue. What do you assume if the name is to be obliterated? It's written down somewhere, yes. We don't know. Here's a place, a bilingual inscription from Tel Dan up north. It's from a later time. But here, they discovered this inscription. To the God who is at Dan, Zoilus made a vow. The gods, there's a reference to the God written right here. And in many, you can also see this if you read your Bible. I mean, not if. When you read your Bible, you notice all kinds of place names that include a reference to a god. Whenever you see something like Beth, what does Beth mean in Hebrew? House of. Beth Shemesh. Anybody know what that means? House of Shemesh. Who's Shemesh? The sun god. That's the Canaanite word for sun. Samson grew up close to Beth Shemesh, and his name, Shimshon, means little son. Some of you remember that from another millennium when we talked about judges, and which raises all kinds of questions. What kind of people living close? What does it say about the faith of the people who live close to Beth Shemesh? They have a boy. They call him Little Shemesh. I've heard all kinds of sermons from Judges 13 on Mother's Day and Father's Day about Samson's model parents. Really? Well, we have a few others. Baal. Notice, Baal shows up all over the place. Baal of Peor. Baal of Maon. And there are other Baals. I didn't get them all. The assumption here is that Baal, the weather god, the fertility god, the storm god, appears in different manifestations all over the place. And what you do is you establish a cult place for getting access to your Baal. The scriptures talk about the Baals and the Asherahs, plural. Your Baal, you build a place of worship for him, maybe just an altar, and then you stamp that God's name on the place. It's interesting that when the Levitical cities were assigned, Joshua chapter, was it 21? The Levites, the high proportion of their cities have these kinds of pagan names. It's Bet Dagon, house of the god Dagon. Bet Anat, Bet Horon, Horus. Bet Shan, Bet Yerach, that's the house of the moon god. My theory is that the Levites were assigned these cities because they were supposed to lead the way in getting rid of the names. And the fact that we have these names in the Bible, what kind of commentary is that? They didn't do so well. They didn't do so well. They didn't get rid of them. But this is the mandate. This sets the stage for later verses in our text where it will say, I will choose a place for my name. And there I will establish it, or I think it actually means imprint it. The gods claim this land. The divinities claim to the land is represented by the places of worship that are stamped with their names. So when the Israelites are told to obliterate their names from the land, what are they doing? What are they being told? Get rid of the God's claims to this place. Who owns it? Yahweh does. This land is my land. Get rid of their names. And of course, the temptation is to keep the names because the present population apparently is doing quite well worshiping these gods. So they must work. And so, get rid of the names. Obliterate their names from the land. Any questions on that one? Yes, ma'am. It sounds like an impossible request. Why? Yes. The question is this impossible? It sounds like an impossible request. How could you possibly, would you get rid of every tree that is claimed as a sacred tree or every stone that is claimed as a sacred? I think you need to remember that this is the preacher talking and that the mandate is to go and wipe out any memory of the previous gods. I don't think that actually would involve necessarily a scorched earth policy. Nothing would be left. But the other side of it is, this is not to be a one-time campaign. Joshua's campaign was not about getting rid of every idol on every high hill and under every green tree. It was about staking our claims to the whole land. After that, it would be up to the individual tribes. After that, it would be up to the clans who were assigned property within the tribes. And after that, it would be up to the families, the heads of household, be sure you take care of business at home. That's how I think it would have been done. It's not like this is one crusade by the military forces. Moses isn't talking to soldiers here. He's talking to y'all. Take care of business at home. Yes, sir. Exactly. So, and of course,
whoever's got the Jews is going to have the altar because that gives him the money.
Well, in the book of Judges, you remember Gideon. What's the first thing Gideon is told to do when the Lord calls him to deliver the people from the Midianites? Anybody remember? Destroy the altar in your father's backyard. And when he destroys the altar in his, actually I think it's his front yard, the whole city is upset because apparently this is a noble family. And they had the big guy upstairs is represented in his yard. And so they're all upset and they want to kill Gideon because he did the right thing. You see how upside down that world is. Now, back to the question that was asked over here. What's the point of this? You shall not act like this toward the Lord your God. The concluding charge. You tell me, what significance does this now have for us? It's profound. Anybody? I don't have to say it.
No syncretism.
What else?
I'm different.
What else?
You can't create
your own proper place of... Well, we'll come to that one later, but this is not quite there yet. You'll have that one yet as well. What about don't get your cues on worship of the one true and living God from the world? That's the point. You shall not worship the Lord your God that way. This is a counter-cultural movement. The language spoken in the Holy Land is different from the language spoken on the street. And you don't get your cues for the language in here from there. You get it from up there. The one who is the object of worship determines the nature of acceptable worship. It's not the world's call. They've got a convocation of cardinals going on in Rome these days. Have you noticed what the media is doing? The media is telling them what kind of pope you need. And I would argue, it's none of your business. We do not take our cues from you. And I hope they stick with those guns. That doesn't mean they have to be irrelevant. But it means that we don't listen to you. And that's why I think, you know, in the next few days, I heard this morning, they're actually shutting off all the internet connections so that you will have no cell phone contact with anybody inside the Vatican or the rooms here, because these people are not to be in touch with the world and the world is not to be in touch with them. Let God decide. Absolutely. And that's what it has to be. It cannot be agnostics and atheists and cynics and people who have rejected the scriptures as their base of thinking and morality telling them what to do. That's not acceptable worship. But it's easy for us to talk about the Catholics. I mean, we've got a relevant issue in our own congregation right now. Who decides what we do in worship? Principle number one, God. not the world. Fundamental. Fundamental. So, enough said on that. Texts like this, are they relevant or are they relevant? Hear the sermon. This is God's eternal word for us. Catering to the world in order to attract the world may be appropriate in evangelism. You have to speak their language. But it is not appropriate in worship. This is the language of heaven, not the language of earth, that governs what we do here. All right, now that we've committed suicide, let's move on. There's another question. I knew there would be. I have to be very careful here whether I want hemlock or my own thinking that is that the worship industry, I use that word intentionally, what the worship industry has done, it has brought what used to be the Youth for Christ gathering on a Friday night and brought it to Sunday morning, and we have no replacement. If that's what you're going to do on Sunday morning, my thinking is, then find a time to worship, because that ain't it. Unbelievers cannot worship. The marginalized cannot worship acceptably. The carnal cannot worship acceptably, except to say, God be merciful to me, a sinner. But once we're part of the family, worship is not about evangelism. I hope it happens as a result, but that's not the goal. The point of worship, as we will see from this text, is a meeting with God that transforms us into the likeness of the one with whom we are meeting. All right. One more comment.
This is just going back to the text that says you're to burn their Asherah.
Yeah.
Hew down.
Yeah.
You know, your sculptors and everything. I was thinking about Christ, our example, and he said, "The prince of this world comes, and he has nothing in him." Speaking of his.
Yeah, we're to be like that. Not representatives of the prince of the powers of the air, but representatives of Christ. All right, let's go. We have time. The next phase. There's another question here. Yes, ma'am. Well, I get the feeling that that is actually what he is saying. But then, of course, it does raise the anthropological question. Is there a place for images of the deities in our museums? You did.
And there were two big Buddhas there.
Yeah.
Okay. They were, what was the date? I'm not trying to say.
400. Yeah, 400.
So they were ancient.
Yes.
And look at that.
Yeah.
And so on.
Yeah.
One of them was sort of smashed.
Yeah.
It wasn't like people like offered, you know,
yeah,
offerings on them or anything, but they weren't ours anyway. They were already, yeah, in the house. But we had decided they were powerless images and they had nothing to do with us.
Yeah. Exactly. Well, in my house somewhere, I have a Canaanite god, and I have Athena. These are museum pieces, and I'm claiming Paul's words. They're really nothing. Yeah, they're nothing. They're just a piece of. I need reminders of where the world is so that I can celebrate where God has brought me. You know, but of course, that raises all kinds of questions. What happens if a weaker brother or sister enters your room and sees that? I think, then what do we do? Put it away. I don't need the museum piece more than I need the well-being of my brother or my sister. Now, of course, in the Quran and what's going on in Muslim circles is they take this literally and they wipe out the Buddhas all over the place. And we say, what a loss to the history of culture. And in that sense, I agree. I mean, we were in the Israel Museum. We saw a lot of these images. You go to the Iraq Museum. I mean, they're all over the place. And I think for us, it is helpful to have them around. But they've been denuded of their power. If somebody enters the house, though, for whom these are real things, we'd better be very sensitive to that. Because, and of course, Elias comes from another place, and I have a student now, a PhD student, David Fugoyo, who is from the South Sudan. They come from worlds in which these are real. And so it's not just an academic enterprise. And so I am actually ambivalent about the business. I think for the sake of understanding humanity, we need exhibits. On the other hand, that can be possible only if you've got a clear sense of the distinction in your mind between the exhibit and the reality. And where those distinctions are blurred, you'd better get rid of the symbols. I think that's a part of it here. Our time has now gone. We'll come back to the first invitation next week. No, not next week. I'm actually taking a week off and going to see my kids. Is that all right?
Yes.
That's worship. So let's pray for one another. It is our break here, and this gives us a chance to get away, pray for good weather in Augusta, Georgia. What a shame. Somebody has to. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have visited us in your mercy, really, and not just in word. We thank you for Jesus Christ, our Savior, the perfect image of the invisible God. We thank you for your call to us to become like Christ in all respects, so that when the world looks at us, they will see Jesus. And when they see Jesus, they will see God Himself. Help us to be careful to recognize the idols in our lives. Some of us worship exactly like our neighbors do. We bow down to the gods of fertility, health, and well-being. Forgive us. Deliver us. Call us to lives of sacrifice rather than consumption. For the glory of your great name, we ask it. Amen. God be with you.